The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 21. This is perhaps the most mysterious and obscure chapter in the whole prophecy of Isaiah. Of course, we have already had two chapters against Babylon, chapters 13 and 14, as well as we find voluminous chapters in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51, well over 100 verses on the theme of Babylon and what she deserves for her sins. So you see that it is clear that the Lord has much to say about this arrogant power which carried the Jews captive to Babylon in three deportations, 605 B.C., 597 B.C., 586 B.C. And there's more to be said about Babylon here, along with a brief word about Edom called Duma here, because it sounds like Edom, Idumea, as it is sometimes called. But the word Duma means stillness or deadness. Then there is a prophecy of Kedar, the Arabians. And there's a lot about both Edom and Arabia also in Jeremiah, but in chapter 49. The time of the Babylonian prophecy is toward the end of her imperial greatness, when the Medes and the Elamites were threatening her, or at least Isaiah envisaged them as threatening, which threat, of course, materialized long after Isaiah's death. But the Lord had obviously revealed to the prophet Isaiah these things about Babylon's fall, as Jeremiah saw them much nearer the time. The times of the prophecies about Edom and Arabia are earlier and concern the threat of the Assyrians, at least 100 years before the destruction of Babylon. But the interesting thing about those powers who would eventually raise Babylon to the ground, the Medo-Persians, the interesting thing about them is that they converge unitedly from lands that are far apart from each other. Although ultimately, of course, they both formed part of Persia, which is now called Iran. The Elamites were from round the other side of the Persian Gulf, if you can imagine the map there, beyond, far beyond where the Tigris and the Euphrates pour into the Persian Gulf. That is now southern Persia or Iran. Whereas the Medes, on the other hand, were from far away to the north, near the Caspian Sea. But you see, it was from these further eastern peoples, beyond the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, not from the west, but from the east, that ultimate destruction was to come to far-famed Babylon. Now, as to the actual prophecy, no one seems to know for certain what the desert by the sea or of the sea in verse 1 means. All sorts of ingenious suggestions have been made, but whether it refers to faraway seas, either north or south, that would be the Caspian Sea to the north, or the Persian Gulf to the south, or the Mediterranean to the west, we don't know. Or whether sea here may be a symbol for sand, for sand often behaves a bit like the sea when the wind takes it, as we know. But we don't know. We can't see. But as we link that introduction to the prophecy in verse 1 with the remainder of the first verse, the sea may refer to the hordes of Persians, which it describes as like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland to invade, you see, from a land that is called the land of terror. Certainly terror to the Babylonians. But all these great powers, you see, were a terror to each other and to their foes. But what the prophet here speaks about must have been something awful if it was greater than the terror that Babylon was to others, including the Jews, or Assyria was to others, including Israel. Anyway, Isaiah says in verse 2 that this is a hard or a dire vision that God has shown him, describing these ruthless forces betraying and looting. And it is all the harder for the prophet to bear because the command to attack and lay siege to Babylon comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded it in order to end the sufferings of those very many people, including the Jews who had suffered at Babylon's hands. Such a lot about Babylon, from Babel early in the book of Genesis to what we read of Babylon in the book of the Revelation, chapters 17 and 18, and we'll look at a little of that later on. Babel, Babylon, is a symbol for wickedness and pride, worldly pride. And then the prophet breaks out into a cry of anguish at verse 3, at the hardness or the direness of the vision which God has given him. Now, what do you think in particular hurts Isaiah here? He's looking ahead more than 100 years, and long after his death. But what the Lord reveals to him is so vivid to him that he says his body is racked with pain at the very thought. And the envisagement of it. And pang sees him like a woman in labor. He is staggered, he says, by what he hears. It is not only a visual experience, but he feels it in his body. Then he is bewildered, he says, by it all, his very heart faltering, and he's trembling with fear. Well, after all, it is not merely an imagining that has taken the prophet, but it is an experience from the presence of the Lord. It's the Lord that's giving him this, making him feel so intensely. It's not any showing of mere pictures, even moving ones, of some far-off event. But it is the Lord who brings home to him, as if he were suffering it now, what is to happen so long after. And while normally the prophet would look forward to the twilight, he says, when the day's dark is done, when the day's toil is over, he would look forward to the rest of the twilight. Now, he says, the approaching dark now seems to hold terrors for him, as he lives with these things that will actually happen so long afterward. But what things? Well, if it is the hardness of the vision that excruciates him, then that might very well include what the Babylonians had caused other nations to suffer, including the Jews, as well as what the Persians, the people from Elam and Media, were to inflict on the Babylonians. Here's a man. You see, the prophet here describing these things, whether it is what's suffered by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Jews or whoever, here's a man, the prophet Isaiah, who hates human suffering, whoever suffers it, even when his God may indicate that it is richly deserved. And I think this is important. We must credit the Lord with far greater sensitivity to human suffering than we may have thought, although his justice may consider the suffering well merited. Did he not suffer for his son? And yet it was he who sent him to the cross. The Romans and the Jews were only tools of that. And if you think that that thought is inclined, or would be inclined to split the mind of God in two, just remember, as I've been saying, what it cost the Father in heaven, not only to envisage what would happen to his son, but to send his son to such suffering as he endured, and to think that it was necessary to save us. The Father must have hated it, must have hated what his son suffered, and yet he saw that it was necessary because he loved us so much. It seems almost as if he loved us more than his son to cause his son to suffer so much, but of course that can't be true. Well, that's Isaiah's suffering. It's amazing, isn't it? Then at verse 5, he seems to have been yanked out of his agonizing sufferings by another thought. The thought of what was going on in Babylon just before the Persians attacked. And as we read this fifth verse, I'm certainly reminded of Belshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 5, with the Persians feasting, you remember, and drinking scandalously out of the sacred golden cups that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem when the writing appeared on the wall intimating Belshazzar's doom. Isaiah here says at verse 5 of the Babylonians, they sat at their table, spread the gorgeous eastern rugs, and they ate and they drank when the word came, "The Persians are upon us. Officers of the army, get up and prepare your defensive weapons, whatever in the world oiling the shields can mean." Now, you see, we have quoted several times a verse from Jeremiah 51 which predicts Babylon ultimately as it is today. Go and see, a heap of ruins. Babylon is a sandy mound in the midst of that vast land mass. And in the same prophecy of Jeremiah 51, two verses further on, we read, "But while they are aroused, I will set out a feast for them and make them drunk, so that they shout with laughter, then sleep forever and not awake, declares the Lord." And later on in the same prophecy of Jeremiah 51, he says practically the same thing again. "I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors, officers, and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not wake, declares the King who is the Lord Almighty." And you see, all this is so vivid and costly to the prophet that he is activated in his mind as if it were all happening there and then. And of course, this is how you have to see the following verses, 6 to 10. As I was suggesting to the children, it's rather the opposite of watching a film of a long-forgotten war with all its terrible excitement. This is seeing the Lord's filming of a scene, especially for Isaiah, of something that would happen long after he was gone. And the lookout he mentions at verse 6 sounds like an angelic spy. We're not sure, but sounds a little like that. Not a man, but an angel, reporting to the prophet what he sees. And when the lookout espies all the concourses of Medo-Persian chariots and horses and riders and donkeys and camels, he is jerked into the tensest awareness of what is to happen, and his heart is in his mouth. And this is what he reports, verse 9. It appears that the lookout is some distance from the action, for he sees a man coming from the fray in a chariot, declaring, "It's all over. Babylon has fallen, her images shattered to the ground." And immediately it reminds us, does it not, of a vision given to another visionary than Isaiah, John, on the Isle of Patmos. And so I turn to Revelation chapter 18 and read a little of that. How much, I don't know. It's a long chapter, but it's a marvelous chapter. Revelation 18 and 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. See chapter 14, verse 8. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying to God's people, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart, she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, says the Lord, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And much more to that end in this long chapter. And then, back to our prophecy, Isaiah 21, the prophet clears his mind of all the multiple sufferings he has seen, and he remembers in particular the sufferings of his own people. Look at verse 10. The word in verse 10 is literally, oh my threshing, as if he viewed the people as grain on the threshing floor, being threshed to bits and crushed almost to death. And yet, of course, it's all revealed from the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, for this is stark reality that is to come. Two categories of human suffering are here: that of the chastisement of God's own people for their good, and that which is a sheer punishment of their enemies for their temerity in afflicting the Lord's people for their sins. If the Lord's people deserved it. You know, it may sound rather irrational, but in Jeremiah, chapter 25 and verse 8, we read what the Lord said to that prophet about finishing off Babylon for what she had done to the Jews. Listen to this, Jeremiah 25 and 8. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you, Babylon, have not listened to my words, I'm sorry, I've misread that. Because you Jews have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them, that's from Jerusalem, the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country of Judah will become a desolate wasteland. And of course that took place in 586 BC. And these nations, including the Jews, will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate, not for 70 years, but forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, even Cyrus of Persia. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. And now we come to Edom. Edom. We've already had a lookout, a watchman, and now this one is nearer the time of Isaiah himself. And we read there from the 11th verse, someone is calling out from the hidden depths of the land of Edom, Mount Seir, and he's saying, watchman, what of the night? Or what is left of the night? And I'm intrigued by this because I recall long ago in my days as a piano accompanist, two male singers would come at some concert or other, would come and plunk on the piano desk a copy of a well-known ballad entitled Watchman, What of the Night. I thought I had a copy, and I searched for it and couldn't find it. I'd forgotten the words. I'm tantalizingly trying to recall the words. Maybe somebody here remembers them. But it was something to do with battle. And the accompaniment, of course, suited that theme. Watchman, what of the night? But the meaning of the question here is, what is left of the night? How long is this Mesopotamian terror to last? These horrid Assyrians, or is it the Babylonians later, as Jeremiah 100 years on says in chapter 49 of his prophecy, the Assyrians or the Babylonians, who drive down, right down to the south, to Edom, almost as far as the Gulf of Eilat, Aqaba. And the watchman replies to the question, watchman, what of the night? Morning, dawn is coming, but also the night, also the night. But you see, the Assyrian is not the last of the foes to penetrate the west land, almost to Egypt, nor is Edom the only one to be enveloped in a second night when it comes. Arabia, as in verses 13 to 15, is also ransacked by one of these great foes, perhaps by both of them, Assyria and Babylon. And you see, this could refer to the fact that the Assyrians, even when they themselves were destroyed, were not the last of the disasters to come upon the peoples of the Middle East. There was yet Babylon to come after Assyria, and then the Persians after that were yet to come. Wave upon wave of punishing foes. And what was the reason for all these great powers being raised? They were raised by God as a rod of punishment for his people, the Jews. The great empire of Assyria, the greater empire of Babylon, the greater still empire of Persia, the greater still empire of Rome, all to thrash and chastise his people for their sins. But E.J. Young, the conservative scholar, reads the question of morning and then night again. He reads it spiritually and sees the morning and the night. I think he's inclined to see them simultaneously, spiritually. Morning, it is morning to the Lord's people with huge relief, but it is night to the ungodly with utter distraction. But we'll probably come back to that thought later on. But let's look at the prophecy at the moment concerning Arabia, Kedar. Now, the same man, Young, suggests that the question of verse 12 to the watchman of the coming morning and the night is answered here in the prophecy to Arabia. Those who dwell in that vast western fastness of what we call Saudi Arabia, you know, bordering the Red Sea, and the caravans which pass through. You remember those wandering traders on caravan who bought Joseph from his brothers? That's exactly the place, and that's exactly the kind of characters that are being referred to here. Those who dwell in the desert, the Western Arabian desert, are in dire danger from these great powers from the northeast. Since in verse 15 the Arabians' bows and arrows were no match for the long swords and the military equipment of these hordes from Assyria or Babylon, nor the Arabians' camels a match for the enemy's cavalry. The only hope of these caravans escaping invasion was for them to forsake the trade routes and move in out-of-the-way places from one oasis or thicket to another, as the oracle at verse 13 says. Now, when precisely this prediction was made and when it was fulfilled, we don't know. But a year, look at verse 16, a year is not long to warn that widely scattered Arabian people, the people of the Arabian desert, spread over that huge area. A year is not long to warn them of the danger. Anyway, it wouldn't matter, the prophet implies, unless they were hidden away in very remote places. They would all be liquidated. The survivors, says the Lord, the God of Israel, will be few. Now, as I say, we come back to the watchman's question and his riddle-like answer, requesting the questioner to come back for a further answer. Now, as I say, that can be read in two ways. The first way to read the question and the answer is obviously to see the mourning as the relief which would come to the remote wandering tribes in the western desert from the destruction of this terrifying Assyrian foe. But the night would be, in fact, the night of the coming of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans as they were also called, who would follow the Assyrians in the divine economy of punishing the nations. And they would punish the nations, including backsliding Israel and Judah. You see the point of all this? Are you trying to draw it together and seeing through all this welter of writing that we have in these difficult chapters? Are you seeing this? There's no respite for any of these nations during the 700s and the 600s BC. That's a most exciting time in Old Testament history, from 700 BC to 600 BC. In fact, two centuries, not one. There's no respite for any of these nations, least of all for sinning Judah. God's purpose is to send wave after wave of what the Bible calls rods of divine judgment to punish the people, and especially his own people, for their departure from him. He sent the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and then the Romans. Now that's the first obvious meaning of verse 12. You see, after the morning, the night. But as I've said, E.J. Young suggests that the question and answer have a spiritual dimension. And I like this, although I'm not sure that the Lord is saying in this case that the morning and the night are simultaneous. He simply says, morning comes, and also night. But do you think that this super-sensitive prophet Isaiah is simply seeing in these messages one long record of continuing judgment with no relief at all? Surely not. Although he sees his own people crushed and beaten down by the Babylonians, he also sees the day of the Babylonians' reckoning coming. And of course, almost immediately on Cyrus, king of Persia, mounting his throne in his very first year. Look at the first verse of the book of Ezra. The very first year of the new king, King Cyrus of Persia, ascending his throne, he most generously sent the Jews, or any Jews who had the sense, sent them back to their own land, with indeed the material means to rebuild the temple. So you see, what is a mourning for the Lord's people, thrashed though they may have been? There is no mourning for those who are opposed to them. There was only one hope for the people of the Middle East during these awful centuries, the 700s and the 600s, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians were stalking these vast desert land masses. And it is for them, the only hope for them is to turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the master of that situation as of every other situation. Oh, that they would see, oh, that the Egyptians earlier had seen that God is God and he would destroy them in the Red Sea. You see, the whole history, as we read from the beginning of the Bible onwards, sees that God, the God of Israel, is the master. Whatever these arrogant peoples may do, these awful powers will all come to their own day of reckoning in turn. You see, because they are placed there by God's sovereign ordination and election. Not in his mind, not in the mind of the Lord Almighty to do all the ill they can to the Lord's people. And as the Esauites of Esther's day, Haman, you remember, wanted to do, to exterminate every Jew in the Persian Empire, even to wiping them out. No, that was not the Lord's purpose. His purpose was to thrash his own people into proper submission to himself. And that's what many of our afflictions as Christians are for. To bring us back to God and back to humble submission to him when we become willful, that God might rise up and bless his people when they turn back to him. Now, you must see this, whatever you see this morning, do see this, for I believe something similar is happening throughout Christian history. The church has been belabored for her sins, and we are always under judgment for not being true to our God. And when we lament the decadence of the land, the sordidness and the sin and the litter and the violence and the immorality, we are to know that we are under judgment. Church as well as nation. We'll see what this government will do. But we must never forget, as I said some weeks ago to the Roman Catholic Grampian man when he asked me on television who I blamed for the decadence of the present day. And I said instantly and unequivocally, the church. The church is to blame. She has not been the church to the nation. She has failed the nation in not stemming the tide of ungodliness in it. She has departed from the faith, whittled away her Bible, and denied the truth. And she is to blame first. But you see, as long as she begins to see her sin and repents and turns to God, there is hope for her and for the nation she lives in of a new morning, whatever nights are to follow that morning. For God has given us power in prayer that we have, alas, failed to use to to God's glory as we might have done and as we ought to have done, to the health of the church and the survival of the nation. It is in the church's hands. Let's make it as plain as this. It is in the church's hands to make the nation what it would have it be. May I tell you something? Howard Marshall recently in an Anglican journal questioned whether it is right to say biblically and with regard to the New Testament that the Christians in the early days met primarily for worship. And when I read that, I was staggered. Howard, our dear friend, has gone into the words which the Bible uses for worship. And he concludes that although worship is part of our reason for gathering together, it is only part of it, and perhaps not the first part, and he thinks not necessarily the most important part. Now I wondered what this meant. As Michael Griffiths of the London Bible College discussed it in their college magazine, and it was there that I read of it. So I phoned my friend James Philip, and he thinks it is a word of caution. What Howard is saying is a word of caution directed to those in particular whose gatherings are practically all what they call worship, in the shape of singing and shouting and waving hands and praising almost ad infinitum, and just a little of God's word, and shallow at that. Howard thinks there needs to be what he calls a fundamental shift of emphasis. And Michael Griffiths, the principal of the London Bible College, seeking to interpret Howard, reads that as meaning that a shift would give more time for the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and the teaching of one another. I must say that Griffiths goes on to say that to that end he deplores what he calls the one-man ministry, which I think is a rather sad departure from what we are learning in Sunday evenings in the Acts of the Apostles. For we see that the apostolic pattern in the Acts of the Apostles is that God by the Holy Spirit gave supreme authority to the apostles, and then another authority to the deacons, as we call them. We'll look at Stephen tonight, the first deacon. And even among the apostolic band of 12 apostles, supreme authority was obviously given to Peter and John. And of the two, Peter was the first until Paul came on the scene. Now, this is not to say that praise of God is out. How could it be? We would not want to forsake singing praise to God, would we? Dispense with the Psalter, the Bible's hymnary? Never. But when apostles were in danger of being sidetracked to social work, we'll deal with this thoroughly this evening. When the apostles were in danger of being sidetracked to social work, perfectly good social work, caring for the widows, they appointed 7 deacons, as we shall see in Acts 16 this evening. And they appointed these deacons so that they might concentrate on their own work, which was, and it doesn't mention praise at all, their work was, as they say, but we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, if worship is primarily prayer before singing, then that is certainly what the church always came together for. Read the Acts of the Apostles and see. And if it is, after that, the ministry of the word, then we may be assured ourselves that we are on the right lines in what we seek to do here, and yet we would never dream of gathering without singing praise to our God and Father and to His Son and to the Holy Spirit, never. So we know that we are on the right lines for all our faults, because this is what the Bible says. That is why we brook no interference with our policy, which is biblical. It is fully biblical. And people come and go with different ideas, and some malign us and some criticize us, as they have done for 42 years and more. But we will not be deflected, because we believe that as far as the future of the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland and elsewhere is concerned, and ultimately the nation, there is nothing in the whole wide world that we could do when we meet together that is calculated as much as this to help the ends of the revival of true Christianity and the turning back of our nation to God and to his sovereign reigning Jesus Christ. How sure I am that we have the right end of the stick here. And I would say to anyone who would depart from it, tremble for what God may say to you and what God may do to you. For some are in danger, like Belshazzar, I believe, of being weighed in the balances and found wanting. May it not be with us here. God help us. Amen. Now we come to the Lord's table, and of course we invite all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to partake of his table. We sing the hymn 156, with its last verse referring to the banquet spread. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word and watchful at his gate. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us as he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you my rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life," he says. "He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they," he says, "which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled."